Now, for a scripture reading this morning, I would turn you to the second book of Samuel, chapter 7. And this takes us to certain events which occurred during the life of King David, around about 1,000 years BC. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people of Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, even Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established for ever." According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in, and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemedst to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel, to be a people unto thee for ever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it for ever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified for ever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue for ever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. And may God add yet further blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, this morning, in the goodness of God and with the Lord's help, we shall commence a further series of expository ministry. And the topic for our consideration will be the life of Solomon. The life of Solomon. And in undertaking this venture, I should like to spend this morning in introducing something of the theme and explaining the reasons behind it, and something of what we might expect to see in making such an inquiry into the Scriptures. As you know, the choice of subject for our expository ministry is a matter which causes me not a little soul-searching, and lighting upon something suitable for our consideration, knowing that it might be a period of several weeks or months for which we are engaged upon it. But in preparation for that other series upon the book of Proverbs, and indeed for the ministry of the convention last week, the character of Solomon is inevitably present, as he is associated with the things which we look at there. And additionally, you will remember that our dear late brother, Mr. Molland, in his ministry, went so far chronologically through the Bible as the life of David. And so perhaps it seems appropriate that we should continue by looking at that one who followed in David's steps, even of Solomon. Let me then seek to explain, in the time available to us this morning, certain reasons why the subject of the life of Solomon should be of interest to us, and why it is a worthwhile exercise to make a study of him. And perhaps the first and most obvious reason of all is that he is afforded a biblical biography. He has his history included in the Holy Scriptures. There have been, throughout history, from the creation until now, many worthy individuals who have lived and have died. And indeed, throughout the history of the church, from the earliest years AD to this present time, there have been many characters who have occupied the attentions of Christians and theologians and the Lord's people in general. And one is often hearing of historical lectures and of seminaries where different men and their lives are to be considered and preached upon, be it such individuals as Calvin or the Wesleys or Whitfield or so on. And these things invariably attract a lot of attention and some sizable crowds in some cases. But none of these studies whatever advantage or benefit or profit they might seem to convey, none of these studies can begin to compare with an individual who has a biblical biography. With any of these characters who are found within the pages of Holy Scripture itself. Because these men, and indeed women, these individuals, by virtue of their inclusion there, come under that statement of 2 Timothy, which tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The lives of Christian characters of more recent years may be interesting to examine, might have certain examples and lessons to teach us, but none of their biographies can claim to have been given by inspiration of God. None can claim to be profitable by divine appointment for these things, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for the furnishing of the Lord's people unto good works. But these things may be said, and indeed must be said, of the characters who take their place within the pages of Holy Writ. Now, it is interesting that if we consider the characters who are to be found within these pages, we are perhaps inclined to question the virtue or the validity of their inclusion. Do you remember in particular that a very dense passage of biography in Hebrews chapter 11? And as we come toward the end of chapter 11, the apostle, by divine inspiration no less, speaks of the faith of the harlot Rahab, and expresses his disappointment that time does not permit to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. And perhaps we think, using a little bit of our biblical knowledge of the histories of Rahab and Gideon and Samson and Jephthah, and we think, well, their records were not entirely good ones. And their lives and their conduct in many cases might be left with something of a question mark upon it. But my friends, there is no accident in the inclusion of these individuals. These are the persons whom God, in his divine sovereignty and by his divine inspiration, has caused to be included in the pages of Holy Scripture. Contrary to human logic or human reason or human preference or human bias, these are the characters whom God, by the Holy Spirit, has woven together here to form this wonderful picture and this wonderful example in his word, in order that we might have the doctrine, the reproof, the correction, the instruction in righteousness that we need. These are the individuals by whom God has accomplished and through whose lives God has achieved that purpose. And so Solomon, whom we shall find was a very conflicted, a very mixed up character, Solomon, not by virtue of his positive characteristics and not in spite of his negative ones, Solomon is a character whom God has placed here in Scripture, and since he has a biblical biography, it behoves us to pay it attention. Now, a second reason why we might be particularly interested in the life of Solomon is this, that Solomon is one of the penmen of Holy Scripture. Now, you will notice that we use that expression rather than to describe him as an author, because as that verse of Timothy has just taught us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Yet, God, in his wisdom, did not directly communicate every word of the Bible by supernatural and extraordinary means, as the graving upon stone with his own finger of the law. He was pleased to use human instruments, just as mere failing mortal men and women form part of the patchwork of Scripture. Also, God used these similarly failed and flawed and earthen vessels in the communication of Scripture. And so we have the book of Proverbs, which we have been making this study of recently, of a Thursday evening, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. The compilation of which Proverbs continued long after Solomon himself was dead. You recall how that chapter 25 of Proverbs tells us these are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Further portions, which it seems, came to the attention of the men of Hezekiah generations after the life of Solomon himself. This, as you know, is followed by the book of Ecclesiastes, and there at the head of Ecclesiastes we have the words of the preacher, a somewhat enigmatic title if it were left at that, but that we might not be in any doubt, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And this, in the organization of our Bibles, is followed by the Song of Solomon, as our English translators have called it, better to use its biblical title, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, in addition to this, we will find also within the book of Psalms certain of the Psalms which are entitled to Solomon. But the linguists tell us that the preposition which is there might even be translated by Solomon. And it is more than likely that certain of the Psalms were penned by him. In particular, Psalm 132, although it does not have such a title, Psalm 132 is believed to have been transcribed by him, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. And then in verse 10, saying again, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed, and there appearing to remind the Lord of the promises made concerning David's descendants. These then, the Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, and certain of the Psalms were communicated by Solomon. And for this reason, our attention might be alerted, and we might have a greater interest in this man whom God so used, particularly by the way in which God caused him to write, and the manner, the mechanism by which Solomon was inspired. Because let us not suppose that the way in which God inspires different individuals in the compilation of Scripture is always the same. As we read through the Bible, we shall see that God accomplished this purpose in various different ways. There are those who were recorders of events which they saw. Those who were involved, for example, in the books of Kings and Chronicles, indeed the Gospels. These were individuals who were present at the time and recorded historical events unfolding before them. And by this means, God inspired the truth of Scripture. Then there were prophets who received very direct revelation, who heard the word of God speaking, who received dreams and visions, and saw fit to write these down. Then there were still others who were being inspired by God, but remained ignorant of it, or were used of God almost in spite of themselves, and in some cases their wickedness. Prophecies of Balaam, uttered as he had originally intended in defiance of Israel, were turned by God and have formed a part of the scriptures of truth. Or we will find even in the book of Daniel certain tracts of that book which have come via the most unlikely of sources, even King Nebuchadnezzar. But when we come to such persons as David, and more particularly to Solomon, we will observe that God caused them to communicate certain parts of his word by manipulating their lives, their experiences, and their emotions to that end. And as we come, for example, through the Psalms, we see how these glorious statements of truth were elicited from David by the Lord bringing him through, oftentimes, a very difficult and checkered pathway. Sufferings, trials, afflictions, the experience of being a wanted man and hunted down upon the mountains, bringing him to times of great blessing and prosperity, but even so overruling that David on occasions fell into sin and to iniquity and then was brought to positions of contrition and to repentance. And likewise with Solomon. The book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, was not communicated word by word to Solomon, was not imparted by a vision or a dream. But we read how that God gave Solomon a great amount of wisdom. One might say almost a huge surfeit or redundancy of understanding and knowledge, which he was then constrained to commit to writing in order that we might have the Proverbs which are before us, that we might have the book of Ecclesiastes, and even Solomon's life, like his father's before him, albeit in a somewhat different direction, was manipulated by God in order that he might write the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon enjoyed great prosperity and wealth and worldly good, and was caused at the same time to learn the emptiness, indeed the vanity of it. God, we are told in 1 Kings 4, verse 29, gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about, and he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. God was pleased to use Solomon in the communication of divine truth, of his word. And he did so in a very direct way, using Solomon and his life and his experiences as the channel through which that truth would be communicated. But a third reason why Solomon deserves our attention and might attract our notice, and that is, not wishing to repeat too much of last week's material, that is that he was the builder of the temple. The builder of the temple. Indeed, this is perhaps the defining work of his reign. Just a few years into his reign, he began this great enterprise, which lasted for 7 years, and resulted in that temple so much spoken of in Scripture, which stood for over 400 years in Jerusalem. A temple full of biblical significance and of spiritual symbolism, speaking of the person and the being of God in the things which it set forth, but also speaking more definitively of the work of salvation, containing as it did the Ark of God and the mercy seat set upon it, that point of communion between God and man, having as it did that altar of burnt offering there in its courts, where month after month, week by week, day by day, indeed in some instances hour by hour, sacrifices were being made, all pointing toward the fact that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, all emphasizing the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the punishment which it demands and the penalty which it deserves, and also at the same time showing the inadequacy and ineffectiveness of animal sacrifices to accomplish the purpose which was really desired, even the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation to God of the sinner, all of which pointed toward Christ. A temple which also, as we learned last Lord's Day, in many ways depicts the church of God. For there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are asked, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" The Lord's people collectively are described as being his temple, a church which is built upon a rock, that rock being Christ. Christ the foundation, Christ also the builder of that temple. And this should at once then alert our interest and cause us to draw parallels. Because he who is described as the builder of the church, he who is described as having more glory because he was the one that built this house in Hebrews 3, he is prefigured by this man who built an earthly temple. Solomon is a signpost, is a shadow towards these things. He was the builder of the temple. He was a type that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a reason to want to examine his history more. But further still, Solomon is of interest to us because he is a man of faith. He is a man of faith. Now, he is perhaps as well known for his failings as he is for his faith. Yet, nevertheless, let me remind you of a word that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which emphasizes to us that he was one of the Lord's people. And there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord speaking of that one who would follow after David says, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, says God. Now, this is quite a remarkable statement. Here was David, his mind filled with thoughts of his natural descendants. And here is God saying, no. Concerning this one which shall proceed out of thy bowels, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. This did not mean that Solomon was therefore going to be perfect, free from sin, completely devoid of flaws or of failings. But what it did mean was this, that God's mercy would never depart away from him, as it had been seen to depart in the case of Saul. Because you see, by contrast, Saul was not a man of faith. Though he became Israel's first king, yet as we read Saul's record, we see how time and time again he clearly had no notion of the things of God. We behold him offering sacrifices of his own volition as though they might bring good luck or prosperity, having utterly devoid of any true understanding of what sacrifices were for. We see him seeming to introduce good and godly measures, such as the doing away of witchcraft in the land, but then resorting to it himself when he thought it might be expedient to do so. Saul, you see, despite having been elevated to the position of monarchy, never understood, never entered into the things of God, was not possessed of saving faith. And he experienced the common mercy of God. He, in the providence of God, was raised to that position of great prosperity and of potential blessing. But he did not believe. He could not be described as one of the children of God. And that brief period of prosperity and blessing soon ended in disaster and in infamy and indeed in suicide upon the top of Mount Gilboa. A tragic end to a tragic history of a man so close to the things of God and yet never entering in unto them. By contrast, Solomon was one of the Lord's people. And as we marvel in the opening words of verse 14 and this expression of adoption and of sonship uttered by God, we cannot but be reminded of the words of 1 John, which says concerning each one of the Lord's people, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And you see, this leads us on to another reason why Solomon is of interest, namely that he is an example of the Lord's people. He stands as a type, or rather as a specimen, of those who are the Lord's. And as such, we are to look for ourselves in the history of Solomon. We are to observe the parallels and trace the connections with our own lives and that of Solomon. Yes, he lived thousands of years ago. Yes, he lived thousands of miles away. And yes, he had a manner and experience of life which, by any human measure, was massively removed from our own. And yet, for all those differences, there are certain fundamental similarities. He, like us, would experience that ongoing conflict between the flesh and the spirit, between the old nature and the new nature. He too had to do battle with sin, which spiritual warfare he was sometimes successful in, and on other occasions was felled by it. He had his mountaintop experiences, and he had his dark valleys of the shadow of death. He had his times of closeness and communion with God, and alas, he had his times of departure and wandering from the right and proper way. And my friends, we in our experience are not unique in this, neither was Solomon. We are all alike in this. As he himself said in another place, there is no new thing under the sun. And at a certain level it is true in spiritual terms. The path that the Lord's true people have had to walk has ever been the same path. A straight and narrow path, with its uphills and its downhills, with its twists and its turns, with its green pastures and its hard and rocky ways. But it's the same way by which all the true people of God must come to their eternal destination. And we have that, at least, in common with Solomon. And we do not doubt but that we will see certain of our own experience reflected in his, or perhaps certain of his experience reflected in ours. But still further, and perhaps more fundamentally, a reason why Solomon should be of interest to us is this, namely, that he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. A type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have already mentioned one particular example of this, namely in the building of the temple. But that is not the only point that we might draw a connection to. Now, remember that by virtue of being a type, we are not saying that Solomon exactly answers to the Lord Jesus Christ, or that we shall find an exact fulfillment of every detail of Solomon's life in that of our Lord. That is not the way that a type works. And we would not for a moment suggest that all the sins which Solomon was afterward guilty of, and all the iniquity into which he sank, has any connection, rather the very opposite, with anything in our Lord Jesus Christ's life and experience. That should go without saying. A type, a shadow, is an imperfect thing. It is an indication, but nothing more. But look at the ways in which Solomon is indeed a signpost to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, says God of him in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And we cannot read such words as these without having Hebrews chapter 1 immediately prompted to our minds, where reading of the Father God and his relationship to God the Son, we hear this question in Hebrews 1 verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Here it is, a direct quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 7, from the experience and life of Solomon. An expression repeated elsewhere in the Psalms. Here is an unequivocal, here is an undeniable connection between these individuals, Solomon and the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that they also share another very important title, namely that of the Son of David. The Son of David. You see, here is a title which is used of the Lord Jesus Christ on a number of occasions. But in a very practical and biological way, it was a title by which Solomon was known. The Son of David. And that is not coincidence. God has appointed that connection. Indeed, David himself was aware, perhaps only dimly, but nevertheless aware of this connection too. In Acts chapter 2, Peter tells us concerning David, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. David knew that in the goodness of God he would have descendants. There would be those who might rightly be called the Son of David at a biological level. But that all this tended to another. Further away, many generations hence, who would be the Son of David in a true and proper sense, in whom and through whom all the promises to David would be fulfilled. And Solomon was the first step in the fulfillment of that. Solomon was the first stage in the completion of this purpose and of these promises. Solomon would be the first one who could truly be called the Son of David, and the Lord Jesus Christ would be the last who might bear that title. And so parallels are to be seen. Connections are to be made. Solomon, in the building of the temple, in his descent from David, and particularly in the glory and the splendor which were his during his reign, sets forth something of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it cannot escape our notice that Solomon was spectacularly wealthy, so much so that a lot of the historians and archaeologists and commentators balk at it and try to reduce what is said concerning him and imagine that there must be some mistake or some error. But my friends, there is not. The wealth and the glory of Solomon is inexplicable, does defy belief and understanding. That is precisely the point of it. Yes, it is far in excess of anything that might have been anticipated for a nation of that size at that particular point in history. Because it was miraculous. Because it was almost supernatural in being imparted to him. Because this was one of the ways in which Solomon would, very dimly, foreshadow the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is Christ himself speaking in the book, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, when he says this, in condemnation of those who believe not on him in Galilee. He says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Here, you see, my friends, is this vital connection. The wealth, the wisdom, the splendor of and glory of Solomon in his reign was vast, almost beyond comprehension. was so great as to have been spoken of in the farthest corners of the world at that time, prompting individuals to make great pilgrimages just to come and behold it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, himself, forging this link for us, speaking of his own glory, says, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Like him in nature may be, but so vastly superior in measure. Like Solomon in being inexplicably, inexpressibly glorious, superior to Solomon in every measure and calculation and computation of it." Here then are just some of the reasons why such a study as this is of profit and of benefit to us as the Lord's people, might it prove to be so as we proceed. For his name's sake, amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing together the hymn number 60, which reminds us of the promises, the covenants, which God makes with his people. God of the covenant, triune Jehovah, marvels of mercy adoring we see, seeker of souls in the councils eternal, binding thy lost ones forever to thee. The hymn number 60.
Jesus Christ,
and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.